You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Dean Brown on the subject, The Example of the Apostle Paul. This class is titled, Paul's Apostleship.
Open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come together in your presence once more, asking us to learn from the shepherding that Paul did of those early ecclesias. Indeed, we are the seed, and he is our ancestor in the things that he has done, and we need to learn from what he has established. We pray, Father, that you would open our minds, and most importantly, that we would be thinking about you and about how we should do and not only hear. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that most of you have a pen and pencil and a paper handy. Just for your own reference, I want to have you write something down for yourself very quickly this morning. This is about John and Jane Doe and their family. The John and Jane Doe family has John and Jane Doe, who are the mother and father. The family has six daughters, and each daughter has one brother. Would you write down, please, how many people are in the family? There's the mother and father, six daughters, and each daughter has one brother. Without talking to your neighbor, write down how many people are in the family, please. We'll talk about it later. Scripturally, I want to start with a verse that you need not look up from 2 Corinthians 11. Well known as the chapter talking about Paul's sufferings, he says in verse 28 that besides all of these other things, what comes upon me daily is my concern for the churches, and I've paraphrased that. And that's what I want to talk about today. Paul is the apostle, and his daily concern for the churches, what he did for them, what he admonished them to do as far as how they would run themselves. He commended them, he prayed for them, he dealt with a number of problems, and I want to look at some of those things this morning. In doing that, I want to consider the fact that he learned a number of lessons from Moses. And there are some very definite similarities between Moses and Paul. First of all, they both came in at a time when the nation, as it were, was young. Moses led the people out of Egypt. He brought them up to the brink of the promised land, and so did Paul. With Paul alive, the church did not enter the kingdom. But he is the one who took the infant church and really nurtured it. And there are some similarities between the two men. Moses had his life divinely prepared from the beginning, ending up in the house of Pharaoh, being nurtured and educated, later provided him with some of the things, some of the qualities that he would need later in life to lead the fledgling nation. The same goes with Paul. Paul grew up, was schooled, he was intelligent, he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, he saw the inner workings, he himself felt the inner emotions of many of the Jews of his day. And so he was divinely prepared just as Moses. Moses had to make really a second attempt before things really got going. I forget which speaker it was earlier this week, but who talked about how at the first time when he was 40 years old that he was prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt, but the people rejected him. In a similar but slightly different way, I think that Paul did a large amount of preaching after he was first converted. But then we have a number of silent years when he grew and matured, I think, which Moses did in the 40 years that he spent between his 40th and his 80th year of life. Both had to contend with problems. Moses contended with a couple, beginning with Miriam's sin. And in a wonderful job here, I've forgotten to write down the reference. I think it's Numbers 11. Numbers 12. Numbers 12, and beginning with verse 1, we read, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." And as we go down through the rest of the chapter, we read about the problem concerning Miriam and Aaron. And the part of it was not only a little bit of jealousy, not too much, it seems, but a little bit of jealousy about how much Moses was becoming the leader of the people, even though there were other people who were, you know, divinely qualified in one sense. But also part of it was the fact that he had married who? A Gentile woman. And there was a little bit of a hesitation about that. The same thing happened in Paul's day. There was a lot of hesitation. In fact, the biggest problem that he faced in the first century was the problem regarding the Judaizers. In our terminology, basically, what New Testament scripturally is normally called the circumcision party, or that particular problem. Aaron as well. You recall in Exodus chapter 32, the account of the golden calf. And it was not that Aaron had set out to start with making the golden calf when Moses was away. It says that when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so when they did, then he fashioned the calf. And what he did was involved with the peer pressure. The people are the ones who pressured Aaron into doing this. And Aaron needed to be rebuked very strongly by Moses. Same thing happened in the New Testament. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Again, associated with, in this case, again, the party of the circumcision. We read that he had to rebuke Peter face to face in Galatians 2 and beginning with verse 11. And he records to the Galatian believers that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and then he ended up rebuking Peter. And so what happened with Peter was similar to the golden calf, in which the peer pressure from others took a person who knew better and did an inadequate job of shepherding the flock of the early church. Also, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the reason for this in Paul's life tomorrow, but both men died short of the kingdom. Deuteronomy 34 is some well-known words about Moses. That when Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants, or to your seed. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." And I think the same sort of thing befell Paul. You cannot read Paul's writings without feeling that he expected Christ to return in his lifetime very much. And I think that in our day, with hindsight, we look back prophetically and say, well, no, you know, Christ couldn't have returned until at least our day, if I calculated to be 2005. And yet, sometimes there is divine deferment in Scripture. It happened in the time of Moses. When Israel, it says, God would have brought them into the land right now, but because you were unwilling and did not have faith, it will be 40 years, a year for a day that the spies were in the land. And so there was the divine deferment. And without carrying this theme more than is beyond the scope of this class, I think the same sort of thing happened early on, that the early believers undoubtedly expected Christ to return quickly. And I think partly because of the apostasy that set in the early church, it has been deferred even beyond our day. Paul wrote at the end of his life, just as Deuteronomy 34 records the end of Moses' life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says these well-known words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so, like Moses, who stopped short on the threshold of God's promised land and yet knew that later in the resurrection he would be there, so also with Paul. I now am being poured out as a drink offering, but on that day I will receive the crown of righteousness. Incidentally, he said this in his epistle to Timothy. And in a very real sense, Timothy was the Joshua of Paul, the young man who took up the mantle, who took up the leadership role. And if we even carry this one step further in the time of Moses, you can look at Judges chapter 2. And beginning at verse 7, we read about the time when Joshua had died, when the second generation, as it were, Moses being the first, had died. Judges chapter 2, and beginning with verse 7, we read, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." And it continues. In the same sense, after the second generation and the elders, in this case, who had outlived Joshua, the same sort of thing happened in the early church, that it was only a handful of generations, really, before the apostasy had fully set in. In looking at one more thing here before we consider Paul, before we leave the example of Moses, turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 18. They're in the wilderness now by the time of chapter 18 in Exodus. And in verse 1 we read about Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, coming and visiting the people. And Moses was just being overworked, judging the people, deciding matters, leading things. He was doing it all himself, it seems. Beginning with verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace.'" The counsel of Jethro was good and valid. Moses was trying to do too much. It was to the point where it was impossible for one man to judge all of these things himself. And there are other problems besides that, and there are lessons which we can learn. Paul himself appointed in the pastoral epistles, particularly 1 Timothy and in Titus, that there be elders or bishops, depending on the translation. The Greek word, again, going back to the meaning for shepherd. He appointed deacons. He had a body of assistants that traveled with him, Timothy and Luke, Barnabas and Silas, at some points, John Mark, who helped him. We read in verse 24 that, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves." And in dealing with general principles for our own day about how to deal with problems, the same sort of thing applies. There are small cases and there are hard cases. And there's not much to be said about the small cases, in my opinion. Things come up before ecclesias all of the time. And by and large, we know how to deal with them. We deal with them either in ecclesial business meetings, in arranging brothers' meetings, and for the most part, we do a satisfactory job. Sometimes there is not always right and wrong, but there are different ways of doing things, and I believe that in small cases we do an adequate job. There is no need for an apostle. But in the first century church, the church was still young, and there was very much a need for a man like Paul. Look at the behavior of the Corinthians. It took at least two letters that we have recorded. It seems at least a third letter, plus visits, in order to deal with some of the problems that the Corinthians were having. It seems that some of them misunderstood the liberty that was being offered in Christ. That there were things which were just terrible as far as morality goes. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, in the Mediterranean world in the first century, there was a common phrase, to be like a Corinthian. Of course, they said it in Greek. I'm not going to do that. But the point is that Corinth was well known for its sexual immorality throughout the Mediterranean world. And here you have the Corinthian ecclesia actually going even beyond that. Even beyond what the Gentiles would do. You're doing something far worse. And it seems to be that what they had done is they'd taken this liberty in Christ. When Paul writes to the Galatians about, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's not attacking a straw man. I think he's attacking something that was being suggested around. That we have total forgiveness in Christ. If I can stereotype the evangelical message that we hear on our TV sets occasionally. You know, you're saved, and after that, nothing matters. You're always saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, again, I'm kind of belittling that and stereotyping the evangelical message a little bit. But I think that in the first century church, that kind of thing was heard. We have liberty in Christ. In fact, we have freedom. We're supposed to live by a law of faith, not a law which is written down on paper. And so, actually, there is no such real thing as morality as long as you're saved and you believe in God. And you're baptized into Jesus' name. That's why the Corinthian ecclesia, it seems, had a group which was behaving even worse than the Gentiles were. In the same church, the same ecclesia, in chapter 7, when he talks about some of the principles regarding married life in the same category, the same topic of morality, he talks about people who were married, who were not living together as man and wife. And it seems that they had gone to the other way. They said that under Christ we have such a morality that we are going to do nothing that borders on immorality, even though it was legitimate and there was nothing wrong with it. Sometimes we say that there is a difference between doctrine and behavior. I've heard that phrase a number of times, and I don't believe that's true, because ultimately when you're deciding whether a behavioral problem is acceptable, or just forget the word problem because that's got a negative connotation, in deciding when a behavior of some sort, okay, whatever a person's action is, whether that's right or wrong, really it depends on your doctrine about the issue. To select the topic of divorce and remarriage, which has come up in our community time and time again, really the issue is not directly the behavior, but it's our understanding about the doctrine. One group says that under such and such circumstances, a divorced person may remarry. Another person says that under a different set of circumstances, a divorced person may remarry. Okay? And you have different groups. And so the treatment that goes out to the person who is involved in this particular situation, the treatment that you mean out to them is based in turn on your doctrine, upon your understanding. And we set up an artificial thing when we say that one thing is theology and one thing is morality, because our understanding of morality is based on our doctrine or our theology. So he had to deal with problems like these. There's another example from Thessalonians, where it seems that they were so sure that Christ was going to return any time that some of them had stopped working. It's a case where their behavior had been influenced by their theology. In most cases, though, as I've already mentioned, in our community today, I think that we handle matters satisfactorily. And I've always wondered what it would be like if we had the Apostle Paul among us. Because there come times when we face issues which just are very difficult. The ecclesia just grinds to a stop trying to come up with a decision, or sometimes the decision transcends ecclesial boundaries and it becomes an inter-ecclesial matter. In the time of Israel, going back to Exodus 18, if you still have your fingers there, we read that Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And those people, in order to be there, had to have certain qualifications. They had to apparently, obviously, be leaders. They had to be men of truth, hate covetousness. And these were the same sort of basic qualifications that Paul gave in the pastoral epistles. And it is important for us that in deciding matters, we need to make sure that in learning the lesson from this, that we have to have maturity of mind. And we have to have our hands free of guilt before we do those things. I want to look at a couple of more examples about Paul's concern for the ecclesias. First, in Acts chapter 20, we read about Paul on his journey to Jerusalem before he is going to be arrested. And in verse 17, we pick up that he landed in Miletus, and that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, because he would have probably been arrested had he gone to Ephesus. That he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And in giving them the charge about what sort of way they should act in shepherding the church, he writes, beginning with verse 26, speaking about his own example. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He says, in the same way in which I made it a heartfelt concern, this is what you ought to be doing. Jesus said the same sort of thing in John chapter 10 when he compares himself to a shepherd as opposed to hirelings, people who are employed and don't have that same corporate or community concern. And that is part of the maturity of mind that we ought to have. He cites his example to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Again, keeping in mind, part of the problem in Thessalonians was the idleness of the people. And he says, "For you yourselves know," I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor is it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." And he goes on, and beginning with verse 7 and continuing on through about verse 11, he talks about how as a father or as a mother, as a parent is what he says, "As a parent, I've exhorted you as children. I've nurtured you." And we look at the examples all throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, the book of Hebrews, those kinds of things. And in our own experience, how much work and how much care a parent bestows. And it's a different care than a babysitter or a hireling of some sort cares, or demonstrates, rather. The reason that he cared for them is in verse 12, "That you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul dealt with some of these problems personally, and as I said, when there comes a point when we reach major problems in our community, I always wonder what it would be like if Paul had written an epistle to the Christadelphians and dealt with some of these things. Would you indulge me for just a few moments? Just say your line.
"Hail Christadelphians. I bear a letter from Paul." Well, I'll bring it down. "I to Philly.
He, in the dress rehearsal, he was dressed. What do you know? We have an epistle of Paul to the Christadelphians. As I said, would you just indulge me for a few moments and listen to what he's written to us? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle not by the will of men, but by the will of God, to the Christadelphians that are gathered together in the place which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Manuka, with all the saints worldwide. Grace, mercy, and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father of our Lord, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort who has blessed us. I give thanks to God always for you in my prayers, remembering your works of faith, hope, and love in lives designed for His glory. I boast of you to the ecclesias of God because of your endurance. For when before has there been such a long-lasting sign of God's enduring grace as there is now in you? Although the Comforter is at work in you, He has not worked through the outward show of miracles. And yet you have upheld this restoration of the hope of Israel for roughly 150 years. When before in the history of the nation of Israel did a reformation continue for so great a period of time? Or even among the first century ecclesias, did not the apostasy enter into the body so very quickly despite our greatest efforts? So then I thank God for your good works. He is the God of all heaven and earth from whom all have descended, though He Himself has descended from no one. To Him alone belongs immortality. And He truly is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. In my boasting about you, do not become high-minded and believe that you are therefore perfect. For I myself, though I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and have called to be an apostle, and indeed have lived up to that calling, am myself still pressing toward the goal of obtaining the mind of God, and am not yet perfected. My need to be yet perfected is not because of my past sinful life, for was not that all removed when I was raised with Christ in my baptism, so that by my faith in His name I had been accounted righteous? You see then that being reckoned righteous by God is not the same as being perfected. What shall we say then? That having been reckoned righteous once by God, that we then work in our own power to actually become righteous? God forbid. By our own strength and might, we shall never attain God's holiness, even after our baptism and our new life. The righteousness that is finally bestowed upon us is part of the free gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For just as the immortality that shall be bestowed upon us comes only from God Himself, so also is the righteousness that is to be bestowed upon us. As the Spirit testifies, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, then, that God is not seeking those who try to establish their own glory, but those who desire to have manifested in themselves his eternal glory. Your lives have already been very much changed by the good news of the gospel, but I see that you have not totally put off the old man. For how much time do you spend watching the television, and how little time do you spend preaching? When I have talked repeatedly in past epistles about the responsibilities which we in Christ bear, have I specifically raised this issue? No, you say. And yet I say yea, because I have talked about redeeming the time and about thinking on pure and virtuous things. In understanding the liberty which Christ has given us by freeing us from the law, we are to establish our own principles about how we can let our light shine to the world around us. Putting off the old man is a work which requires great diligence on our parts, to say nothing of the need for God's Spirit to dwell in us. One thing that we must put off is our hypocrisy that we play before ourselves and before God. Repentance must be open and full. For as one of your own poets, Mark Twain, has written, everyone is a moon and has a dark side which he never shows to anybody. We cannot play the hypocrite before God. And as the devil so subtly tempts us to do, we must not play the hypocrite to ourselves. Each person must examine himself fully, and in such a mind partake of the forgiveness that our Lord has offered. In doing so, we must each humble ourselves and exalt one another. This is a faithful and true saying, that he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you, Brother Rickety, who has delivered this letter. Greet the brothers and sisters who have done so much work to prepare this gathering at Manuka. I commend them for all of their diligence in Christ. Jean, greetings from Brother Arvin and Sister Mary. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm obviously having a little bit of fun with this, and I want to tell you just a little bit about the history of this particular document. When I was originally preparing this class and trying to think in my own mind, when I first thought that, you know, I wonder what Paul would write if he were to write an epistle to the Christadelphians. And I thought about it, and I sat down originally just as an exercise, never intending to read such a thing in a class setting like this, and just as my own exercise, try to find out what kind of things would Paul write. Oh, you're still wondering. Now, like I say, I sat down and I actually went through several drafts of this whole thing, and I had a little bit of fun with it. By the way, the thing about that which is called in the Hebrew tongue manuka, those of you who've been to the Great Lakes Bible School know where that the originality of that joke comes from. It's certainly not me. And I did have just a little bit of fun with it at the beginning and the end for a little bit of levity's sake. But the point is that in trying to decide what kind of epistle Paul had written, as just in my own mind, as in my own exercise, I had to try to balance. What kind would it have been? What kind of praises would he have sung about our community? And of course, that's speculation on my part. What kind of rebuke would he have given? Now, as I worked with this, and at one point I started to just toy in my mind about, well, maybe actually doing this, and partly just so you would remember this sort of thing a little bit, you know, by going through a little bit of theatrics. The thing is, I finally decided I was actually going to do this and read it aloud in the class. And as I did, I actually found myself more and more being concerned over every little word that I was going to write. Partly because of my own feelings about the community and the praises or the problems that might be ascribed to it, but also about thinking how, you know, I might be perceived. Saying, oh, you know, Dean has just written this glowing epistle of Paul to the Christadelphians. And by the way, on the warnings here, which I've listed up, first of all, of course, this is not the work of Paul. This is strictly my own, and I take responsibility for what I've written in it. The thing is, though, like I said, originally I did it as my own exercise. And so what I finally did when I decided I'm going to really do this and actually read this aloud, I tried to put in a little of everything. And so I just had a little bit of fun, and as my own exercise, like I say, was a big part of it, trying to come up with some of the different things that Paul did. That'll be on the next overhead. But before we move on, first of all, this is not the work of Paul. Secondly, originally I'd written this down just as my own exercise. It's really just part of my own study for the class before I decided to do this. And finally, the reason that I decided to read this aloud in class is it would be a neat exercise for yourself to try to write one. What kind of epistle would you write? Would it be an epistle glowing with praise about all sorts of wonderful things? About the bonds we have where, for example, I can come out to Oregon and having never met many of you, you know, I'll be put up in a house and be fed and be treated gently. I mean, those sorts of things, which you just don't find in the world. Would it be filled with praises like that? Would it be filled with a doctrinal treatise such as the book of Romans is? Or would it be filled with rebuke? And I think each person here would answer that question a little differently. And in your own mind, as just an exercise, whether you actually sit down and ever write one or not, think about that. And like I said, I try to put just a little bit of everything here. I put in a couple little digressions, you know, one point where he just started digressing off and ascribing to God various praises. Because that is one of the traits of Paul's epistles. Some of the traits of his epistles. First of all, there was numerous digressions, most of which were to ascribe glory to God. When he would get talking about God in a passage in one of his epistles, he would just almost break off and say, "Isn't God wonderful?" Which, as Christadelphian speakers, we don't normally do as nearly as much as he did. Secondly, by putting down argumentative or apologetic, what I mean is he defended his points. He offered up reasons for the things which he said. He didn't just offer them out. He spoke from personal conviction. He had thought long and hard, I think, about the things which he wrote about. He spoke from experience. In his particular case, he was able to do that. He had himself experienced the pains of the viewpoint of being a Jew and having this looking downward type attitude towards the Gentiles. And two of the most important things, first of all, the priority of the Scriptures. Although he would argue from reason and stuff, He placed the Scriptures on a very important level. Always, they were the inspired Word of God. You know, he doesn't write in places that, Isaiah's opinion was, so forth. It's always the Spirit says. And he puts a very big emphasis on what the Spirit says. And finally, he had a tremendous command of the Scriptures. When he quoted something, usually he was alluding to the whole context. And it takes some deep study on our part sometimes to recognize the full context. He had a wonderful command of Scripture, and he used that. Part of the reason for having a good command of Scripture is making sure that you don't take things out of context. The problem is we don't have Paul in our day. Take your minds back to Exodus 18. The judges, the elders, dealt with the small cases, but when there was hard cases, they brought them to Moses. And I think that in the early church, they were brought to the apostles. Well, just because the apostles have ceased does not mean that hard cases of either intra-ecclesia or inter-ecclesia problems have ceased. And we still come up with hard cases. And at times, it would be nice if we had an apostle or a Moses to decide things for us. There are two types of hard cases. The first are what I would call clear and serious. It's a serious matter, and it's clear. In which case, there comes a time when there needs to be a cutting off. In Numbers 13 and 14, don't look it up, but the context is when the spies went into the land, and God said, "You unfaithful people, tell you what, Moses, I'm going to let them die off here, and I'm going to make a nation out of you." And this was God himself saying, "I'm going to divide the nation." And what did Moses say? "Great, let's start over. Let's work it all over again with a perfect people, a faithful people, myself and Joshua and Caleb, and we'll make a great nation." He didn't do that. He stopped God from dividing the nation. It's that important. But sometimes there is a case where we have to divide. About a week and a half ago, I didn't bring the newspaper article with me, but there was a man felling trees in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. He was out by himself, and he was cutting a tree, and the tree fell in an unexpected way, and it smashed his left leg and pinned him. I said this was in the newspaper about a week and a half ago. He was out there for an hour and a half by himself in the forest, and there was nobody coming to rescue him. Nobody was going to hear him screaming. And nobody was going to come. The man took out a pocket knife and amputated his leg. Now, was that the first thing he thought about when the tree fell on him? No. But if he hadn't done such a terrible thing, he would be dead through shock and loss of blood. As it turns out, the man is alive, and I don't know if they've been able to reattach the leg. But the point is that there does come a time. But that's not your first thought. But it's even worse when the matter is not only serious, but it's unclear, and we can't decide. And we need to have a mechanism for when we disagree. What happens when some people say, "Look, it's finally time to have a cutting off," and other people say, "No, we can't. We still have to preserve the unity of the body. It's not serious enough. It's not time yet. There's not been enough opportunity for rebuke." What happens? Unfortunately, with dynamics of just people, what do? Sometimes, do we just give in to the most conservative person? As soon as one person in the assembly, the community, whatever size, says, "Let's cut people off," do we do that? Well, that's ridiculousness. In the example that Bob was talking about on Monday night, do you just cut off a limb every time you have a hangnail? No, you don't. So do we listen to the most liberal people who say mercy and peace and long-suffering and patience? If we did that, we'd be dead in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And there comes a time. But what happens? We can't just go with either one, and both people feel strongly. And we have to have a mechanism to disagree. Finally, I leave you with one scriptural lesson before we conclude today's thing. Back to the question I asked about the Doe family. How many people are in the Doe family?
Nine.
Okay, everybody did a great job there. Sometimes people will say that you had the six daughters, each daughter had one brother, and that makes 12 children, plus the two parents for 14. Actually, some of you were supposed to say 14, so this would work out. I heard a couple 14. Good. A couple of people are admitting. The point is, you know, if you don't think about it, you just assume, well, six sisters, well, there's six brothers then. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. And I don't have as much time as I would like to fully discuss this. But again, this is one of the contexts, one of the specific places where Paul talks about imitating me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think I may have said 14 a second ago, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. He's writing again to the Corinthian ecclesia, and he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Getting back to the picture that he had presented in 1 Thessalonians 2, as you're my children, that's how I've warned you. Verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now the reason I've given you this mind banner, just to get you thinking about not rushing to assumptions about family relationships, is this. Timothy is Paul's son, correct? So are the Corinthians. They are his children in a sense. Do we always assume that that makes Paul the Corinthians' father? Just because he's male? In the context here, he's actually playing the role of the mother. He says, you don't have many fathers, you have one father. Remember the Corinthians, you know, well, I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, you know, different things. You have one father, but many mothers. It's the language of polygamy. Think in your minds to every example of polygamy in the Bible. It's going to gravitate toward the Old Testament. And think about the problems associated with polygamy, specifically the rivalry between the children. Abraham, look at what happened in his household, the rivalry that went on between children. Isaac, the stuff that went on between Esau and Jacob. Jacob had a kind of a soap opera going in one sense, where there was certainly a rivalry of the children there, fierce enough that they were ready to kill Joseph. And hurt their father, by the way. Elkanah, the father of Samuel. Remember, he had two wives, one of which was Hannah. And there was rivalry going on there. David's household. Look at the blood that was spilled in David's household in the fight between children. And in thinking about David, we can think about a lot of the kings. And not only the kings of Israel, but just from secular history. How it's common in secular history about the families just destroying each other. You know, that sort of thing. A lot of times, you know, based on who the mother is and stuff. But every time, and I think that's part of the lesson here, I need to wrap up, but I think that's part of the lesson here in the scriptural talk about polygamy. What we see in polygamy is the body of Christ. One Father, Christ Jesus, and many mothers. That is, however it is in the specific way that we've been begotten. Who's taught us the truth and stuff like that? And we need to learn the lessons in further study, which I will leave to you, about the lessons which polygamy teaches us, about how we ought to deal with each other in one family. That is confused sometimes, having many mothers, but having one Father, Christ Jesus. Tomorrow we will pick up by talking about Paul and his preaching, and again looking a little bit at how preaching, a behavior, is affected by your theology.